Continuing a series that the Lord hasn't given us permission to stop. Earlier this year, we started a sermon series called House of Prayer because we believe that God has given us this assignment to cultivate a house of prayer and a culture of prayer. And one of the unique ways we're doing that is by implementing a daily prayer rhythm. So we want to order our days around morning, midday, and afternoon prayer. And we kicked off Sunday evening prayer, and those things have been amazing. And we've just been hearing testimony after testimony after testimony of how, like, God's doing something, and he's answering prayers, and he's increasing missional zeal, and dozens of people are coming to know Jesus, and the church is growing, and we're growing. And after Easter, I'll give you some sort of like behind the scenes thing. After Easter, in the church world, they usually kind of start a new sermon series. To kind of, start a new season on the church calendar. And I didn't feel like I had permission from God to do that. Even though I was trying really hard to come up with a nice creative sermon series after Easter that would get us all fired up and ready to keep going. But the Lord said, it's prayer. And so I foresee that we're here for sure until June. but what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is sort of highlighting these subjects, these topics that relate to prayer. And one of them is, as Thad alluded to just a few moments ago, is that if we're going to be a house of prayer and we're going to be a people steeped in God's presence, we're going to have to develop a really good, robust theology for unanswered prayers. Because let me remind you, if you're not aware of this already, when God created the universe and everything in it, his intention was to put a garden in the formless world called earth. And that garden was actually supposed to extend itself until it covered the whole earth that you and I know, covered in God's glory and God's goodness and God's culture. Though that never happened because that garden was corrupted by sin. And so you and I now live in a theological place called outside of Eden. But let me remind you, God's intentions was always the garden. In fact, the garden was supposed to become a city, and we read about that city in Revelation 22, the new heavens and the new earth where God rules and reigns forever, unrestricted and unhindered by sin. But as long as we live outside of Eden, in a world where the dominating forces are this triad of death, the devil, and corrupt systems of the world, we're going to encounter resistance in our Christian life, and we're gonna be met with quite a few unanswered prayers if you haven't experienced that already. And so this morning, we're gonna lean into that subject and see what the Word of God has to say. I wanna invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. And one of the many places we're gonna plant ourselves in is in John, among others, but we're gonna begin here, John chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21. If you have a Bible with you, show me that you're holy. Just kidding, don't do that. Paper or no paper. We're glad you're here. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated as we pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. And we remind ourselves of this truth, that the producer of the Christian experience is the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and open our eyes and our minds to receive God's word, understand this word, and implement it into our life. In Jesus' name, amen. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds about like collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. These are the words from an ancient biblical figure named Job. If you're unfamiliar with this man, he's an Old Testament figure who's become synonymous with suffering because the story of his life goes something like this. Through a series of unfortunate events, a man of great wealth lost all of his physical property and material possessions. And on top of that, within the same year, his 7 sons and 3 daughters died when their house collapsed in on them in a freak accident. And if that wasn't bad enough, his body began to physically decline and he spent a portion of his life in unimaginable physical pain from head to toe. And it's hard to imagine what hurt more. The pain you carry in your heart from losing your family, or the constant pain coursing through your body serving as a daily reminder of your physical misery. Yet in all of this, one thing that the book of Job makes absolutely clear is that in a world of suffering and devastating circumstances, the person to blame is not God. And in fact, we see this affirmed in the life of Jesus as well. When Jesus encounters devastating circumstances, painful loss, brutal affliction and suffering, he never blames God the Father. He always blames someone else. He blames the enemy, the devil, Satan, the accuser, the outright opponent of God's kingdom, God's children, and God himself. You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not to blame for the sin, dysfunction, and suffering we experience in this world. It's actually another trinity to blame. The triad that Paul calls the devil, the corrupt systems of this world, and sin. All three working together, harmonizing to create a dysfunctional world riddled with disordered desires, corrupt institutions, sin plaguing the human experience, and authoring a world of death, suffering, and devastating and unreconcilable events that seem impossible to come back from. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, is not to blame. It's the triad of sin, corrupt systems of this world, and the devil to blame. And this distinction matters, and I bring your attention to this distinction, is because when we get to the 30th chapter describing Job's life, we read this heartbreaking discourse, and he's not blaming God for his suffering, but he is questioning God's presence. Like, God, where are you in all of this? Because you're not speaking and I don't see you moving. It's really hard to hear you. It's really hard to see you. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. And this ancient statement speaks volumes to our modern day problems. The ancient cry of despair feels all too familiar when we hold it up against the most broken and barren experiences of our own personal lives. When we reflect on the countless words that we muttered to God and how it seems like those words fell on deaf ears, and now the only words spoken to God are few and far between because prayers have gone unanswered. And unanswered prayers have become a hindrance to your communication with God. And it makes sense. Because one of the unique things about human beings is that we're really resilient creatures. We can take a beating really well, and we can bounce back from it. In fact, a lucrative billion-dollar industry is formed around this and with MMA and professional boxing. But one thing that humans universally don't do well with, among a list of other things, is crushed hopes and loneliness. Crushed hopes. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, this is now the third day since these things had happened, said 2 young men returning home after seeing their hopes die alongside Jesus's brutal death on the cross. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. said a woman named Martha who believed that if Jesus had arrived 4 days sooner, she'd still be enjoying her brother's company. And now a piece of herself is gone and the home feels a little bit more lonely. And though time and culture has changed, the human heart remains primarily the same. God, I hoped that I would have a family by now. And I've been praying like crazy for one. God, I hope that I'd be married by now, and I've been praying for years for a spouse. God, I hope that I would have moved on by now, but each waking day presents itself with an obscure memory that keeps my heart from moving on. God, I hope that I'd be addiction free by now. I've prayed, and I still can't manage to lower my gaze from the endless clicking and scrolling. God, I hoped that I'd feel normal by now, but it feels like my mental state is getting worse. God, I hoped that I'd be healed by now, but I'm nowhere close to where I wanna be. God, I hoped that my relationship or friendship would have been restored by now, but hate and bitterness still lingers in my heart. In the words of Job, I hoped for good, but evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. And if that's not bad enough, an equally demoralizing experience is loneliness. The feeling of being alone, not because God is absent, but because worse, God seems silent and he feels distant. This is one of the things that can make unanswered prayers feel like such a crippling experience. Isn't always the lack of fulfillment, but the ambiguity. It's not so bad when you pray to not get laid off. And in fact, you end up getting laid off. That's okay. That's a painful experience. But like I said, humans are resilient. We can bounce back. You know what is hard? Praying for God to open up a new opportunity for a job. And with each interview, praying fervently to God that this would be the one, and walking out of each experience with rejection after rejection. What is hard is asking God to help you get through the workday only to find out that it seems like prayer isn't working because your days are getting harder and harder. It's not so much the result or the answer, yes or no, it's the ambiguity. God, are you even listening? It's the feeling of loneliness that comes from this question. Are you listening? Are you even here? And what's equally hard is the feeling of loneliness because you're voicing your concerns and you're voicing your cries to God. And it seems like he's unconcerned because of his silence. Or in the words of Job, I cried to you for help and you did not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. Say something, God. Silence is hard. Because it's like sending a heartfelt text and being left on read with no response, knowing good and well they got the message, knowing good and well they saw it, but you were met with silence. Like leaving a caring voicemail and no response, saying something to a loved one's face and hearing nothing back. Say yes or say no, but don't say anything at all. So what do we do with unanswered prayers? Better yet, how do we reconcile unanswered prayers? Hold that thought. Because first we have to answer, what are some of the reasons according to scripture that prayers go unanswered? Some of the most common reasons for unanswered prayers go as follows. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your possessions. The idea here is that prayers may go unanswered because of the posture of your heart, and James would call this evil motives. It's a selfish form of praying that's more concerned with personal kingdom, personal wants, and personal desires that oppose God's kingdom, God's wants, and God's desires. New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg points out, quote, this church in Jerusalem, they are apparently asking for material things so they can spend their money and flaunt their possessions. James makes it clear that believers ought not to be asking for selfish gain and that God does not honor those requests. How dramatically this verse contrasts with the so-called health and wealth gospel. The evil in James's audience asking is evident because the gift-giving God is here manipulated as a kind of vending machine precisely for the purpose of self-gratification. You ask, you have not, because the way you ask is treating God like an eternal vending machine to satisfy all your selfish motives and desires. And another reason why prayer goes unanswered also finds itself in the book of James. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Bloomberg goes on to say, here, faith refers not to initial belief or mental assent, but in a continuing confidence in the identity and nature of God. We are also told not to doubt, and this command often goes misinterpreted in church history. James does not demand that a believer never question what God gives them, lest their faith prove null or void. Rather, given the context, he maintains that we should never doubt God's character, as to imply that God is restrictive in his generosity and he's unable to be trusted with our lives. Douglas Moo paints this picture. He says, the picture here is not of a wave mounting in height and crashing to the shore, but of the swell of the sea, never having the same texture and shape from moment to moment, but always changing with the variations in wind direction and strength. This provides the perfect image of the doubting person who oscillates between faith and skepticism, unwilling to trust in Christ once for all and to stay the course and commit allegiance to him. We see here that prayers go unanswered because of wrong motives. Prayers go unanswered because our faith is entangled. We don't express true allegiance to Jesus. And according to Jesus, prayers could be hindered by unforgiveness. Mark 11, 24 through 25. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. According to the New Testament, prayers could also go unanswered because they're hindered by habitual sin in our lives and hindered by unconfessed sin. Now, with all this in mind, we arrive at this critical junction in our journey. Because if there's anything I know about the human experience, especially people like you and I who live in a part of the world like this, is we love to optimize our lives. And so we say, okay, these are the reasons why prayers go unanswered. Let me tick off all the boxes so my life conforms to this standard of scripture. And maybe God will start answering my prayers if that's how it works. Because there's this human temptation to turn principles from scripture into a formula. Like if I pray according to God's will with certainty and faith and my heart is right towards God and is in right standing with others, then God will answer my prayers. And if you're thinking that way, you're making prayer about performance and not relationship. And hear me, there could be some truth there, but more often than not, that's not the case. Because God is not some sort of operating system or formula that when followed correctly will yield predictable results. And the following truth is what makes prayer so glorious and at the same time so unpredictable and often frustrating. Prayer is about relationship, not results. You see, the end goal of prayer is a person, God, and getting that person more and more inside of you until he consumes your life and his life becomes the life that makes sense of the life that you're living and brings meaning to your life as you're transformed and shaped more and more into his image. You see, prayer is not a formula that yields predictable results. Prayer is about relationship. And if there's anything you should know or be reminded of regarding relationships is that relationships are not black and white. Relationships can be unpredictable because they involve people who have personalities and emotions and a will. And a relationship with God is no different because a relationship with God is not a relationship with a carved image that has no soul, no mind, no will, who requires step-by-step actions or behaviors in order to be conjured up. No, let me remind you, the God of the scriptures is a person. God is a person. And the reason you and I have a mind and will and emotions is because we're created in his image, which means that God is not some sort of static deity that's conjured up through the right set of movements and behavior and systematic actions. No, God is not an operating system or a formula or a recipe that when followed to the T will yield predictable results. No, no, no. In Christ is revealed a God who has a mind, will, and emotions, and often seems unpredictable because he's constantly upsetting the status quo, doing the things you least expect, but that thing ends up being the best thing. And this sort of unpredictability frustrated the religious elite because it was a loss of control. And losing control is frustrating because when you have control, it can make the world feel more falsely predictable because it's operating according to your own standards, habits, and procedures. But what we have to understand is that our prayers aren't always going to be met with black and white answers because it's not a black and white predictable God, which means that your prayers aren't always going to yield predictable results. And unfortunately, while we still live outside of Eden, not all of our prayers will get answered. And not all of our prayers will be met with a logical way of reconciling why that's the case in a way that settles our concerns, answers our questions, and immediately eases our doubts. Prayer is about relationship, not results. And if your relationship with God is only built and based on predictable outcomes, then I hate to break it to you, but you may not have a relationship with God. Because a relationship with God based solely on predictable outcomes is not a relationship. You're not building a relationship. In fact, what you're doing is constructing a worldview that's comfortable enough for you to function in because it makes you feel like you're in control. And a desire for control and predictability will always be a barrier to relationship. But in the kingdom of God, there's a better way to live. A way of living where we relinquish control and we live surrendered. Because the posture of surrender is a posture of trust. And this posture of trust is a posture that says, God, I might not fully understand you or comprehend you or know why you do what you do and answer some prayers and allow others to go unanswered, but I'll trust you. And I'll trust that you're still good, even though I can come up with all of my theological reasons and explanations and justifications. Some of them may be spot on. Some of them may be completely off. Either way, God, you're good. And the greatest assurance I can have for reconciling all of my concerns isn't results, but the assurance of your presence that's with me always. See, one of the reasons why unanswered prayers can feel like such a demoralizing experience is because unanswered prayers make us feel like we're out of control. But remember, prayer is not about relationship. Prayer is not about results, it's about relationship. Which means that a relationship with God will sometimes feel unpredictable. And unpredictability must be met with surrender, not grasping for control. And this requires trust. Could it be that one of the reasons your prayer life and your relationship with God is so frustrating is because you're constantly trying to grasp for control, and instead of living in a posture of surrender, you're constantly trying to do things your way instead of submitting to His will and believing that His will, His plan, His desire is far better than anything you could craft for yourself? Prayer is about relationship, not results, which means that a relationship with God can sometimes feel unpredictable. And unpredictability must be met with surrender, not control. And this requires trust. Consider how this idea plays out in Mark chapter 4. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boats were already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're in an endangering situation where plenty of people have died at sea in a storm of similar fashion." And he awoke, speaking of Jesus, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Right there, we see a callback to ancient Near East culture, the idea that the God who could control the wind and the seas was the ultimate God, the greatest God, the God that was in control, because the winds and the seas seemed like the most uncontrollable force to tame. And over and over and over again, we see God claim and reveal himself as the God who hovers over the sea and brings order to disordered situation, who walks on water, expressing his divinity as the God who is in control of every single situation, even the ones that catch us off guard and seem unpredictable. The disciples encounter a situation that is completely out of their control. And where do we find Jesus? In the most unpredictable circumstance. He's sleeping. He's at rest while the disciples are restless, trying to keep the boat afloat. And they're not getting the intended results because in the other gospels, it says that they were rowing for miles and miles and making no headway. So after much toiling and they're getting nowhere with their efforts, they go and wake Jesus. And this portrait shows us something powerful about Jesus. He may not be predictable, but he is present. In Christ is revealed a God that maybe we can't fully understand, but we can fully trust. And in Christ is revealed a God who may not be super predictable, but he is really, really present. And what seems out of our control is under the control of a loving God who promises to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus, the God-man, the creator and author of life, the creator. The creator is not short of creating moments of rescue in your life or authoring stories of answered prayer and redemption. But oftentimes, in the words of Paul Tripp, God will take you to places you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you cannot do on your own. And sometimes that means telling the disciples to go to the other side, knowing good and well they would be met with a life-altering circumstance, knowing good and well that predictability would be thrown out the window. And sometimes that means God's producing unpredictable moments and unanswered prayers to teach your heart to trust him. Why? Because he's after your heart. He's after ridding your heart of the lesser things that you put your trust in so you can put all of your trust in him. So what do we do with unanswered prayers? Or better yet, I'd say more accurately, what do we do while we wait for God to move? I want to invite you to remember three things. First, we need to remember that we're in good company. We need to remember that we're in good company. We joined the company of David who prayed for his son's life to be saved, and it was not. We joined the company of Paul who prayed three times for the removal of an excruciating affliction, yet that prayer remained unanswered, and instead his affliction became a daily reminder to rely on God's strength and not his own. We joined the company of the martyrs throughout history who prayed for deliverance, and that deliverance did not come. For they love not their lives, even unto death. We join the company of Jesus who prayed three times in a row, the exact same thing, moments before his betrayal and his arrest that would lead to his execution. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We need to remember that we're in good company. Because remembering this undoes the lie that God is absent and that we're lonely in our afflictions. No. He may not be predictable, but he is present. Second, we need to remember to pray gratitude. As part of our goal to establish a house of prayer, we've established an ongoing prayer rhythm of praying the Lord's Prayer every morning, praying for the lost every afternoon, and praying gratitude every evening. praying the Lord's Prayer, allowing the words of Jesus to affirm your first waking thoughts, setting on an alarm on your phone every single day and taking 10, 20 seconds that God would save and reach the lost in our city and even use us to do it. And ending every evening before we lie down to pray gratitude. And the reason why we need to pray gratitude every single evening is because the best and most formative way to reconcile unanswered prayers is by praying gratitude. We may not be able to identify God in our unanswered prayers because it seems like he's not speaking and moving, but we still can see him in the day-to-day movements of our life. And praying gratitude is a way of reminding ourselves that God is present and that he's still good. And if we're going to have any sort of meaningful strides in our Christian journey, we need to remember that he may not always be predictable and move according to my timetable, but he is present. Thank you, Lord, for waking me up this morning. Thank you, Lord, for being with me as I prepared these last moments of the sermon. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed Elias to go to kids' church and he didn't have a meltdown. We've been praying for that like crazy. Thank you, Lord, for this community and what you're doing. We pray gratitude as a way of being able to see God in the waking moments of our life, because the busyness of our life and the unmet expectations serve as these blinders that always keep us looking for more instead of realizing and seeing God in our midst. And if we're going to have any sort of meaningful strides in our Christian journey, we need to remember that he may not always be predictable and move according to our timetable, but he is present. And the day-to-day movements of your life are there to show you that he's interwoven into every area and aspect of your life. If we can't praise God for what we want him to do, we still must praise God and give him thanks for what he's already done. If we can't praise God yet for the things that we want him to do in our lives, we still must praise him for what he's already doing. And giving thanks tunes our heart to see God move in the present and in the future as we reflect on his goodness and presence in the past. Third, we need to remember there is and will be resurrection. We need to remember there is and there will be resurrection. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house, grieving. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would have not died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Yeah, I know. I know that he's in a better place. I know that all things work out together for my good. I know that you're using this experience to form me and shape me. I know that there will be resurrection. I know that there will be a better day in the future." And Jesus said to her, "No, I'm the resurrection and the life. Hope is not some distant ethereal reality that we're just waiting to come meet us." Jesus says, "I'm the embodiment of it. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The resurrection of Jesus is Jesus' defeat of the true enemy, the triad of sin, Satan, and the dysfunctional systems of the world. The resurrection is the defeat of death, which means that the resurrection of Jesus becomes the defining moment in human history that would define all future moments in history. The defining moment in human history that would come to define and bring meaning to the entirety of your life. This means that your suffering and your death and your unanswered prayers, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, is not your suffering, your death, and your unanswered prayers without the resurrection is just another form of meaningless pain and affliction that leaves the human heart wondering, God, are you present? Or worse yet, God, are you real? But the resurrection of Jesus is the one experience that would frame all earthly experiences that you and I would go through. When prayers go unanswered, we must remember the resurrection and hold our crushed hopes against the cross so they can find new life in Christ and we can experience a power and hope that outlives death. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that God is present in affliction. So present that he himself bore the affliction and pain and death that you and I experience, the same suffering and sin that we're entangled with. He's all too familiar with our human experience. And not only has he experienced it, he's completely overcome it, giving us a hope and a victory that outlasts death. Resurrection means that death in this lifetime and suffering and circumstances that are out of your control do not have the final say. It means that Jesus is still in total control and he's using the unpredictable events in our eyes as a pathway to redeeming and renewing all that was lost to sin. And that includes you and I and the stories we live in. Resurrection means that there's a hope that is tangible in bodily form that does not die. Resurrection means that Jesus doesn't draw near under certain conditions, but Jesus draws near in all conditions. Resurrection means we will rise again and you'll hug your Father unrestricted by sin. And you'll meet your baby that you miscarried. And they'll say, welcome home, Mom. Welcome home, Dad. You're gonna love it here. Resurrection means that all of our crushed hopes and unanswered prayers and agonizing defeats and tears we shed are being collected and stored by God and used as the water that would be poured out over the graveyard of our life to bring about flourishing and new life that is unimaginable. Resurrection means that a new life is emerging in the broken and fragile world that we live in. Resurrection means that a new world is emerging from the graveyard of unanswered prayers, where we will finally see all of our unanswered prayers come to pass before us in the new heaven and the new earth, or better yet, we'll experience the glory of God in such a profound way that it completely overshadows the small blip of our human experience. Resurrection means we can find meaning for all of our unanswered prayers in Jesus. Resurrection means that a new world is on the way that's unhindered by sin, the enemy, and the brokenness of this world. Remember, you're in good company. Remember, pray gratitude. Remember, there is and will be resurrection. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us believe this.